All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 14. Jesus, again, has given his final message to the disciples in the upper room before his arrest and crucifixion. This message is one of the most important messages for Christians to understand. Helps our Christian life, our growth. And many Christians have actually memorized John 14 through 17. And I suggest that you be very well acquainted with the text and to read it and to meditate on it. Well, this final lesson that Jesus gives in the upper room includes promises and commands in view of the fact that Jesus would no longer be with them physically. And the first promise we looked at was in John chapter 14, verse 1, that he would return and receive them to himself. And then a promise in chapter 14, verse 12, that the disciples, after Jesus departed, would actually do greater works throughout the world. And then the promise of answered prayer, chapter 14, verses 13 through 14, and then the promise of the Holy Spirit, which we will look at today. A question we can start off ask is where does verse 15 fit? It seems just interjected here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Is it connected with verse 14 or verse 16? If it's connected with verse 14, it seems to indicate that you will ask for a righteous request out of obedience if you have the right loves. Now, if it's connected with verse 16, it may be that the power of the Holy Spirit will give that love which will inspire obedience. Well, maybe it's just inserted here because it's the essence of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's why we pray. It's why we have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, throughout this text, would emphasize the importance of obedience. John chapter 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me then will be loved by my Father." John chapter 14, verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." John chapter 15, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments." Are you an obedient Christian? You know, some parents have problem children that are not very good at obedience. You might have actually been one of those children, or you might have one of those children. Well, certainly let's not be this way in the family of God. At the very least, we can obey what Jesus asks us to do. Just direct your life and look at it that way. I've just got to obey what Jesus said. That makes the Christian life quite easy, as far as it's understanding it. But notice the priority of love here, "if you love me." And love for Jesus is a mark of a true believer. It's not as if you've got some believers who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ and some who do love the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who is born again will have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that love will grow, but that initial love is there. Look at these texts. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." Are there Christians who don't love the Lord? Ephesians 6, 24. "Grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love." 1 Peter 1, 8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him." 1 John 4, 19. "We love because he first loved us." 1 John 5, 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." So in this text, Jesus could have just as well said, if you believe on me, you will keep my commandments. Because if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will love. And if you love, you will keep the commandments. Loving the Lord Jesus Christ, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ are all descriptions of the same condition, being born again. If love is a condition of those who are born again, and all who love keep the commandments of God, then those who obey God's commandments, that's also a condition of being saved. Got that? And John talks about this in 1 John 2. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Because you will love, you have the love of Christ shed abroad in your heart, and then therefore, if you love, you will actually keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. Again, you see the connection between your affections and your behavior. You know, the more I studied scripture, the more I'm becoming black and white in my understanding of who a Christian is and who a Christian is not, who is not a Christian. You know, American evangelicalism has developed a theology that there are two classes of Christians. Backslidden Christians, growing Christians, dedicated Christians, undedicated Christians, those who love Jesus, those who don't love Jesus, those who obey Jesus, and those who don't obey Jesus. But that's not the emphasis of scripture. The condition of those who are a new creation in Jesus Christ is that of obedience and love and growing and dedication. And there's a failure in many to understand the doctrine of conversion. We've lost that in the church today, the doctrine of the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints and the radical nature of the new birth. That doesn't mean you're perfect, but there is a change. In loves. You'll stumble. Maybe even Peter stumbled. He denied Christ. But he wept and he came right back again. And there is a dramatic change in a person who has actually come to know Christ. Now, the question here in our text is, if you love me, our love for God is really the key principle here. I was speaking to someone this week who told me about a family member who could not accept the wrath of God because God is love. And our response to that should be, the issue is not whether God loves us. The issue is whether we love God. The unsaved do not love God. Therefore, they seek to destroy all that God loves. What do men love instead of God? Remember what Jesus said here? That men actually loved the darkness rather than the light. Wow. They actually loved darkness. The root problem is their affections. And also some other texts. Paul talks about those who will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then John actually expands on what he heard Jesus speak in the upper room, and don't love the world, the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Just as an aside, can people keep some of God's commandments out of love for self, out of self-preservation? Unbelievers can try to keep much of the law of God to a certain degree, but the commandments that they're going to leave off are the commandments that they do not believe are of any benefit to them. In fact, they will mostly leave off the first four commandments, which are man-God relationship. But they'll try and keep maybe the other six because they don't want stealing and lying and cheating and things that might affect them. Now, I think that's why this homosexual issue is so revealing. Because those prohibitions against lying and killing and stealing are all kept by society for man's preservation. But the laws of God that are based upon the moral character of God are often ignored, which shows whether man is keeping the law of God for self or for love of God. See, all of God's laws are of benefit to mankind. But some of them, the benefit doesn't immediately seem obvious. Such as the sin of homosexuality, because they look at that as, well, that's just a victimless crime. You're not hurting anybody. Because they judge law based upon man-to-man relationships. And they don't understand the ultimate purpose of God and the roles that God has called people to. You know, it's a sin that's an abomination because it violates God's ordained roles. And by society throwing off these laws that they don't see any benefit to, shows you that they are not keeping the law of God for the right reasons to begin with. And the point I want to make here is that, you know, keeping the commandments of God, you may see unsaved people do some of that. But our motive, our inspiration is much different. And we just don't pick and choose the commandments of God. We actually show our loyalty and love for the character and the person of God by keeping all of Jesus Christ's commandments. Now, once you have found the cause for disobedience, you have discovered the remedy. People love drugs, they love sex, they love money, they love self. And the only way to change the behavior is to change the loves or the affections in a person's heart. Is that possible? For people to change the affections of their heart so that they love Jesus Christ first? Well, that's what repentance is all about. And when a man repents, the affections of his will are changed. See, the inner affections are controlled by your will. When a man is born again, the will changes, and then that changes the affections, which changes the what? The behavior. The actions. Well, we're here this morning, hopefully, because we love God, and we're lovers of God. And those who are in this condition because of being born again will receive the Holy Spirit. And it's really the result of having received the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So this is another helper besides Christ himself. And this helper is referred to using the personal pronoun he. Then Jesus, in verse 17, will identify this helper as the Spirit of truth. And then in verse 26, this helper is identified as the Holy Spirit. Did the disciples understand the Trinity, that God is three persons in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, the Old Testament spoke about the Spirit of God. But many of the Jews saw this simply as a description of God himself. I could say to somebody, well, my spirit will be with you. I was there in spirit, not in person. You know, it's a figure of speech, and my spirit is not different, is not a different person than I am. And I guess a lot of the people in the Old Testament understood this, but in the New Testament, God fully revealed to his people the doctrine of the Trinity. Notice that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was really a new revelation to the people of God. Look at, in Acts chapter 19, verse 2, Peter says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And they're speaking to the Jews here. Now, why would they say that? They're learning, really, for the first time, that the Spirit of God is actually a separate person. This is the development of God's teaching in the lives of saints. Now, he will give you another helper, the text says. When will that take place? When do we receive the other helper? Or when did the disciples receive the other helper? When? At Pentecost, right? In Acts 1:4, Jesus, after his resurrection, met with the disciples, and he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which you had heard from me, which is referring back to the text we're looking at. But then Jesus says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's interesting. You know, power? What's this going to mean? What kind of power is this? So that you will be witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. The Spirit of the Lord gives us power to evangelize. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were gathered together. Spirit of God is poured out, and the Spirit was giving to them utterances. So he will give them this other helper. And each of, as we go through this text in John chapter 14, each of the descriptions of the work and the person of the Holy Spirit embodies very important truths. For instance, he is called the Helper, which is parakletos, which could refer to someone who's a friend or somebody who comforts or consoles you. It was actually used at this time of a legal advocate, a lawyer. And what does a lawyer do for you? Stands up for you, he speaks for you. And so that's kind of one of the aspects of the work of the Spirit. Now compare that to Matthew chapter 10. What happens when you are brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles, and they hand you over? Don't worry about what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say, for it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Very interesting. Okay, a primary example of Jesus actually being our lawyer when we're in trouble. He will actually stand up and speak for us. And there are times that the Holy Spirit inspires us with the words to say in particular moments. Now, the text also says that he will be with you forever. There is a permanent relationship that God's people have with God. For all eternity, we're going to be united with God. It's not as if he's going to get tired of us after a while. His promises are forever. And what a loving and sharing God we have, that forever we will be united with him. But this is a little bit different from David's cry in Psalm 51, because remember, David cried, do not do what? Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. And in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would indwell God's people for special tasks. But after Christ died for our sins, the people of God would receive the Holy Spirit permanently once they believed. So we don't have to, even though we sing that song, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," when we sing the song, what's that called, Psalm 51, we understand that it's being said from an Old Testament perspective. In the New Testament, Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit of God, Romans 8, 9, you don't belong to Christ. It's not as if you've got some Christians who have the Spirit of God and other Christians who don't. Every Christian has the Spirit of God. Because after you listen to the message of truth, Ephesians 1:13, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The promised Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised in John 14. So Jesus emphasizes here something very special, that the Spirit was going to be with us forever. Now, how do you know whether you have the Holy Spirit? People are a little misguided here because they often look for outward signs or a tingle up their spine or hearing voices in their head or out-of-the-body experiences, and all that is extra-biblical. You ever run into those people who always try to listen to voices in their head as if that's the Holy Spirit? You know, whatever thoughts come upon their mind, they think, oh, that's just the Holy Spirit. And they expect the Holy Spirit to tell them when to get out of bed, what to eat for breakfast, you know, what to do every day. And I have no doubt that the Spirit of the Lord will bring thoughts to your mind. In a similar fashion, Satan will actually tempt you. The Spirit of the Lord will inspire you to do what's right. In fact, the text says that later on here, that the Spirit will be given, and he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance that I have said to you. And so the Word of Christ, the Bible, is what the Spirit of God brings back to our mind. And it's really a mistake to really think that the Spirit works within us like a demon possesses a man. The Holy Spirit does not bully. He does not force. He's a gentleman who works through your person, not apart from you. And it's very much like the inspiration of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are Paul's words. The Spirit of the Lord didn't possess Paul and say, give me that pen, I'll do the writing. In the very mysterious union, the Spirit of the Lord worked through Paul's soul, his personality, his talents, his gifts. It's a real mystery. Well, the practical evidence and signs of the working of the Spirit of the Lord in that person's life is a subject that's quite deep and is a discussion for another time. But recognize that the Spirit of God is within you and don't act like a medium or a soothsayer. Okay? That's not really the work of the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus defines the Helper as the Spirit of Truth. That was a title for the Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament. Verse 26, Jesus defines the Helper as the Holy Spirit. And the genitive case here in the Greek seems to mean the Spirit who communicates truth and the Spirit who communicates holiness. How can you discern if a church is Spirit-filled or if a church, or if a believer is Spirit-filled? Well, they discern and they believe the truth. They are doctrinally correct. And they live holy lives. That's the evidence of the Spirit. If you see an immoral church or a Christian or ungodliness or theological liberalism, those people do not have the Spirit of truth. They do not have the Holy Spirit. And to compare that, as an example of this, in Jude 19, Jesus says, these are the ones who cause division, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. That's why they're worldly-minded. That's why they cause the doctrinal divisions. But you, beloved, we can build up ourselves in the most holy faith. We can pray in the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit. We can pray in the Spirit. They are devoid of the Spirit. So the evidence of the Spirit of the Lord is really in the titles of the Spirit, Spirit of Truth and in the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus goes on here in John 14 that he wants us to know that the Spirit of God is exclusively for the people of God. And quite a few verses are actually dedicated to this one theme. And it explains why we are so different than the world. Jesus said, whom the world cannot receive. It doesn't see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. People of the world who don't know the Lord don't see Christians as being any different than anyone else. Well, they might see us as being religious. They might say, well, there's an individual who has different values or different interests. You know, I like baseball. They like religion. They might even detect that we have a lot of joy and peace. But to them, it's just because we have good circumstances in life. In fact, they might actually resent us because of the joy and peace and the relationship we have with God. Even as Joseph's brothers were very jealous of Joseph and his relationship with God. Just notice also how John, in 1 John, divides between the spirit we have and the spirit that the world has. Believe not every spirit. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus is the Christ is from God. You are from God, little children. You have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Who is in us versus who is in the world? They are from the world. They speak from the world. The world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Two different spirits. Those who are of the Lord and those who are not of the Lord. And it's really important for every believer to fully understand how we're unique, how we're different from the unsaved person. When you don't have the Spirit of God, you are without God in this world. Where's that found in the Bible? Paul said that before he came to know Christ, Ephesians 2:12. We were strangers to the covenants and the promises, having no hope, and we were without God. That's a pretty pitiful position to be in, right? But now we have God living in us. We're the temple of God. So Jesus' words really help us to understand what we have in Jesus Christ. He abides with you and he will be in you. Jesus' words also helps us to understand the lost people of this world and why they are the way they are. Now, verse 19. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. And in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. Now, verse 19 is probably talking about Jesus' appearing to the disciples after he rose again from the dead, because he appeared for a period of, 40 days or so before Pentecost. And they met with the resurrected Christ up there in Galilee. And having seen the resurrected Christ, they became certain of the Trinity. and their union with God, as the text says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father. But the point here is that Jesus would not show himself to this world. You will see me. We're going to go on later, you see, that's going to be contrasted with the fact that the world's not going to see me. And after the resurrection, Jesus only showed himself to his followers. He didn't walk into the hall of Pilate and say, ha ha, here I am. He did not walk into the hall of Herod. He did not go to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He only showed himself to his followers. And so Jesus explains in verse 21 that he will disclose himself only to those who love him, which is a description of what type of people? Remember, those who are born again. See, the disciples expected that Jesus would reveal himself to the world as the long-awaited Messiah. But instead of the physical kingdom of God being set up, it would be set up way in the future, and Jesus would secretly build the citizenship for that future physical kingdom. Our expectations are often very similar. We might think, well, Lord, why don't you show yourself to the world that the world believes? I think we say this because we don't understand God's methods and we don't understand conversion. Now, this disclosing, by the way, I will disclose myself to him. This is not talking about the second coming. This is talking about the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus Christ, showing himself to the soul of a man. And this is what Jesus has been doing for the last 2,000 years. Our faith is not wishful thinking. We have actually met with Jesus Christ. We have had an encounter that the world has been unaware of. Now, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Now, there were two disciples who had the name Judas, right? Judas Iscariot and this Judas, who may be the disciple who is referred to as Thaddeus. What has happened? Because the disciples expected the Messiah to show himself to the world. It seems as though the Messianic kingdom, the program of the Messianic kingdom, has been disrupted. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And he who does not love me does not keep my word. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So here's the way God works. The one who chooses against God doesn't get the opportunity to see God. The very existence of God is hidden from him. For why should God reveal himself to those who will not serve him or will not love him? The atheist who gets a chance to see God doesn't become a believer. What does he become? An angry atheist. And the wrong assumption that we often make is that people don't believe because they don't have proof. The reality is they don't believe because they don't love the person of God. Now, this issue is often referred to as the hiddenness of God. Rabbi Zacharias was addressed this question concerning the hiddenness of God recently at an open forum at Arizona State University. And a student went to the mic and asked Ravi, one of the chief arguments against Christianity is the hiddenness of God. Why has God made it so difficult to believe in him? In other words, why don't we see God? Because those who challenge the existence of God use the hiddenness of God as evidence that God doesn't exist. So Ravi had a pretty good answer, which I think we should remember. He said, for every person who says God seems so hidden, I could tell you stories of how, in enormous ways, God is revealing himself to many. Particularly, a vast number of people are coming to believe in Christ in the Muslim world, come to Christ by dreams and visions. In the place where the gospel is forbidden, God still saves those who he knows will be his people. So here is what you say to those who claim that God is hidden. Get on your knees and ask Jesus Christ to reveal himself to you. And he will make himself known to those who seek him. The problem is the very people who complain about the hiddenness of God and say that they want to see God, in their heart of hearts, they really don't want to know God. And God knows this. And so he never gives them the revelation of himself. They are never given what God knows will be of no avail to them. Now, there are some shallow answers to why God is hidden. And some people say, well, you know, the reason why God is hidden is that because he's a spirit and he's incorporeal, without body. And so therefore, that's why God doesn't show himself. Is that a good answer? No, because God can still show himself indirectly, as he did to Moses on the mount. And others will say, well, God has shown himself in the wonders of creation and intelligent design. That's true, but creation by itself is not a complete revelation of God. Some people say, well, you know, the reason why God doesn't show himself is because he's transcendent and he's above sin and he could not have anything to do with sinners. Well, that doesn't make sense because God is actually trying to reach sinners. The correct answer is that God does not show himself. God does show himself, but only in the spiritual realm, in the souls of men. Here's an interesting quote. An adequate explanation for God's hiddenness must focus on God's intentions and not on his immaterial and transcendent nature. Okay? His purpose for not showing himself is that he does not want those who are his enemies and his rebels to know what will be of no avail to them. And we have Pascal's famous quotes. The same God who reveals himself to those who love him hides himself from those who hate him. And then Pascal said in another place, we can understand nothing of God's work unless we accept the principle that he wishes to blind some and enlighten others. Actually, when you think about the hiddenness of God, it's what we should expect from a holy God who is all-knowing. And therefore, he doesn't have to show himself to those who he knows will not repent, because he knows the beginning from the end. So it's actually, I think, what we should expect from an all-powerful, almighty, omniscient God, that he will show himself spiritually and convert those who he will. Well, let's just finish up the text here. These things I have spoken unto you while abiding with you, but the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You have heard that I've said to you, I go away, I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Let's just go through this real quick. Jesus is teaching them while he is with them, but he's saying that after his departure, the Holy Spirit would continue to teach and to remind them. And the peace that Jesus leaves is connected to the Holy Spirit being with us. The peace that we have in Christ is not just because we have doctrine and we have faith, but we have the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit that gives us peace. Peace I leave with you. And notice that Jesus contrasts the peace that he gives with the peace of the world. And there's a whole message that could be developed on this one sentence. Describe for me the peace that the world gives. Is it real peace? No. But what kind of peace does the world give? Jesus is making the contrast. Not as the world gives. How does the world give you peace? What's that? Oh, a truce? Yeah. Okay, right. Yeah. You don't kill, you know, me and I won't kill you. Okay, that kind of peace, right? Hope in man. Hope in governments, hope in science, hope in evolution. Okay, it's a facade. It could be the world can try to just give you a catharsis, a drug. Take your Ritalin, take your, what's that one that everybody has for anxiety days? Not Ritalin, it's called, it starts with a V or something. Xanax or all right. Okay, so that's what the world can give you. They'll drug you up so that you go through life a little doped up. So don't be troubled or fearful. I like that. As if we don't have the power of the Spirit, as if we don't have the presence of Christ, then we'd certainly be very troubled, fearful. Well, you should rejoice. And the point here is that having the Spirit of God is just as good, if not better, than having Jesus present with us today. Sometimes we don't see it that way, but you're the temple of the Spirit of the Lord. He dwells in you. If you are feeling very small and unimportant this morning, you need to believe Christ's words and think otherwise. We need to rejoice that we have been given the Spirit and that we have been united with God and that we have been changed into completely different people by the power of Christ.